What a blessing.
All right, so I'm thinking about the book of Acts and where we are in chapter 10, and it's going to be a full day. So I'm going to, hopefully everybody has a handout. Anybody not have a handout, there should be plenty in the back there. By all means, do look for that. So I just want to dive in because, again, it's going to be a full, we're looking at 20 verses today, and there's a reason for that many. There's actually two visions that are in this, and we're going to see how those two visions actually tie together with one another to make one continuous point and message. I think it's pretty strong. So if you found your way to the book of Acts, and we're in, again, Acts chapter 10, if you found your way there, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me as I read through Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1 down to verse 20. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up before me as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry about Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to open up your word, and we just pray that the principles and the concepts that are in this very passage will just be really stand out to us, because it's things that you do, not only in Peter's life, but they have a very effect on our very lives today as well. So we pray that you will give us clarity, and give us open hearts and minds to your word. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. So I pointed out that this is a pretty significant passage, and for a lot of reasons, it's one of those major passages because something happens here, begins in this chapter, that opens up the entire church age to an entirely new dimension altogether. We mentioned earlier last week the point that Jesus made to Peter that that you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which was the idea that he's going to be the one who would open up to every new group of people, right? He started out with the Jews and Pentecost, but then it went to the Hellenistic Jews, and then it went to those in Judea, Samaria, and all that, right? In Samaria, they had no liking for the Samaritans because they were half-breeds, and then it's now ultimately going to go to the Gentiles. And Peter is involved in every single one of those groups, and so he specifically is said that to be the one that would open up the way to the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty significant concept. And so, it's not, we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't the one that opened up the door. Peter's the one that opened all the doors to all these new groups. And then, of course, Paul comes on the scene and he'll be the apostle to the Gentiles. So anyways, a very special mission. I think that's an important concept to understand. But understand that every one of these new groups is a barrier to the Jews. Every one of them had been a someone that the Jews would have nothing to do with. They wanted nothing to do, obviously, with the Samaritans, again, because they were half-breed. Because they intermingled with, back in the time of the Assyrians and all that went with it, but they intermingled with Gentiles. And so the Jews had no dealings with them. We saw that in the book of John where, you know, the people would go around Samaria the long way just to not walk on that territory. It's just pretty amazing thing. But here in chapter 10, what we're seeing is God is preparing two groups of people, or at least two persons in particular, to put it that way. He's going to prepare Cornelius, and he's going to prepare Peter. They don't know what's about to happen, but the Lord gives them visions, and those visions tie these two together, bring those two together, which is pretty amazing. So Peter was the one that saw what had happened, and the last group was, of course, the Samaritans. And that was a big deal. It was a very difficult thing for Peter to get over, because, again, growing up and with the Jewish tradition that he had, he wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And obviously, he's going to want nothing to do with the Gentiles, which is what the door is being opened up in this chapter. So this is a very difficult thing for Peter to deal with. In fact, what I mentioned last week, at the end of the chapter, Peter was dealing with, was staying at, and we think that he was there a year or two. There was Simon. Now we got two Simon Peter, and you got Simon the Tanner, right, in the same house. Two different Simons. But Simon the Tanner, and the Jews had nothing to do with anyone that deals with the dead bodies or leather making and all that. And so Peter had already kind of got over that hurdle, at least initially. We'll actually see him later on begin to waver again. Sometimes tradition, sometimes your upbringing, and things that your attitude you have in the past are hard to break. And even Peter's going to have a difficulty with it. But at this time, he seems to break down that prejudice, and he's actually staying with Simon a Tanner, which is a good thing. And so I think that's pretty amazing. So let's just go on, a couple of passages. So look at the first point as I get ready to dive into. The first one is God prepared the receiver. The receiver, of course, is going to be Cornelius. There's a vision that God gives to Cornelius. He's preparing him to receive a message. Now, Cornelius is a very religious person, a very honorable person. In fact, when you get into the text, he said he's a centurion. And when you know anything about them, when you go do a study on centurions in the New Testament, you find out they typically were pretty good guys. They were pretty nice people. They were pretty honorable people. That the centurion, meaning he had overlooked 100 people. So 100 people was under his care. So that's an important concept. So again, Peter, I think, is being prepared. I don't want us to miss that, because at the last verse, even when you get down to verse 20, it says that very, very thing, right? The idea. And arise therefore, when he talks to Peter, go down, go with them, doubting nothing. So I want you to understand that God is teaching Cornelius something. Get ready to teach him something. It's going to be by the hands and mouth of Peter. And God's also still working with Peter, but at the same time, he's working on Peter. And that's a principle. It's very true for all of us as well. Though the Lord may use us to do certain things, he's also fixing us, helping us, teaching us. He's actually giving us things that we have to learn in our own life, and I think that's important. So that's pretty significant concept. I think about a number of verses, because if you look at the first point, we're not really diving into that point yet, but the first one is God chooses the receiver. God chooses the receiver. So in this case, Cornelius, God is the one who initiated a conversation, a vision, to Cornelius. And a lot of passages that deal with that very thing, I think that's important for us. So Ephesians chapter 2, I want to talk about this middle wall petition. I want to talk about this division. If you're a Jew, you would want nothing to do at all with the Gentiles whatsoever. Ephesians 2:13, this is later on, Paul's speaking about it. The church, they've already embraced the Gentiles into the church. 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought nigh or near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about Gentiles. Paul's writing to the Ephesians who are Gentile believers. So he said, at one time you were apart from God. You didn't have the promises. You didn't have the covenants. And he's saying now God, through Jesus, is bringing you into the fellowship. 14, This was, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, he made Jew and Gentile one. This is a concept for us, it's like, yeah, we get it, because we grew up knowing that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But this was a big deal in the time of Peter. This was a monster issue. This is a real barrier, because of the middle wall of partition, the idea of a separation between Jew and Gentile. And he says, it has been broken down, the middle wall of separation. He's talking about the distinction God was making with Israel in the past, and now the no longer having that distinction. He wants those barriers to be broken altogether. Many passages that deal with that same idea. Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul's same writer. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So think about this for a second. Think about Peter's upbringing. His understanding of the Gentiles is anathema, right? He can't even believe that there's going to be a conversation about the Gentiles. In fact, when you go in, if you went into a territory that was a Gentile territory, when you came out, what would the one thing they would do is shake off their shoes to get the dust off. Because in the Jews' mind, the dust, the dirt from a Gentile land that comes into Israel defiles the land. And they said it doesn't even mix in. It just stays defiled. I mean, it's a horrible thing in their thinking that there's no way we want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. That's the kind of attitude they had. And they couldn't, in fact, there was a number of things they couldn't do. They couldn't, if a Gentile had milk and the one who pulled out the milk out of the cow was a Gentile, they wouldn't touch it. Because a Gentile was involved in it, said he wouldn't even drink that milk. Now, they could have milk themselves, and they can sell it to Gentiles. Kind of only works one way. But they could sell it to the Gentiles, but they would never touch anything made by Gentiles, including garments of clothing. They would never wear something that was made by a Gentile. Now, there were some exceptions, and they had their own little rules. And none of this is in the Bible, by the way. This is their tradition. This is their upbringing, and this is what they held to, their own standards. If they bought utensils that were for cooking purposes, they'd have to put them through fire, they have to put them through water, they have to do some kind of ceremony for it to be able to use it for their own food. I mean, they went through a big ritual for all these things. I think it's pretty amazing. And then, of course, the Gentiles, one of the things that God told them is that, you know, that they're going to have the Jews would have these rules. They would abstain from eating certain foods, right? And so that was obviously a big deal. So the Gentiles also, kind of likewise, didn't have a lot of liking for the Jews. They're weird. They abstain from certain foods. They worship some invisible god. They had all, you know, so it kind of went both ways. But really the issue was the Jews need to realize that God is going to do something amazing. So, of course, when we look at this, I want us not only to see the event that's taking place, notice that God is trying to do something to both Cornelius and to Peter. So in every one of those cases, whenever Peter went and opened up the door, he always would leave, and you're going to find this, you're going to see that he goes back to Jerusalem and lets them know that the door's been opened up to these guys, just like whatever happened in Acts chapter 2, and all these people that got saved at one time. All these new groups will say this word, and I don't want us to miss any of that. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. Let's just dive right in. The vision to Cornelius, verse 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So obviously he's a Roman from Italy, and he's in charge. He's got 100 people under him, and that's pretty amazing. He's going to be the receiver of a message from God. Now, I understand, again, he's not a believer in this sense. He'll be called a God-fearer. He'll deal with that. But he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's important. So that's about to change, but he doesn't know that. He just probably wants to know more. He seems to be somebody that is a respectable person. You know, he said he's Italian, and he's got a centurion. He's got 100 people under him. And people do respect him. I think that's pretty important. So I was sitting there thinking about some verses that Jesus spoke. Because again, the point I'm making here is that God chooses the receiver, number one. God chooses the receiver. He's the one that's choosing. There's a whole bunch of Gentiles around, a whole bunch of people that are around that are God-fearers. But at this point, God's choosing Cornelius specifically. He calls them out by name. John chapter 6, verse 37, and you probably remember these verses in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is encouragement to every one of us that have come to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you come to Jesus, you have assurance that you came to him. He's going to keep you. And that's important. Then he says, verse 44, because he's speaking to the Pharisees who are not believing, right? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice the Father. Notice God always is the one who initiates. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, God's doing the choosing. God chose Cornelius. So that's what's going on. Ephesians 4:1, or chapter 1, verse 4, rather. Just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Get the idea. God's the one. He had a grand plan before we were even born. Before he even created this universe, God had a grand plan for each individual that comes to him that he would actually go after and save every one of them, right? And then in Acts chapter 13, I think this say we'll see that when we get to a couple chapters from now. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The implication is God appoints. God's active. Without God actively working on somebody, nobody just comes to faith on their own. It doesn't work that way. Because no man seeks after God. And if anyone seeks after God, God's put that seeking within them. I think that's an important concept. A lot of verses that deal with this. John chapter 10, also, Jesus talked about the idea of the Gentiles, though it's not clear. It is now in the aftermath. We can see it, but at the time, they probably didn't understand it. John 10:16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Now, he's talking about Gentiles, other sheep that are not Jews, that are not of this fold, the Jews. So he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about these other people that are not part of the Jews. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Again, the disciples heard this and probably went, "Yeah, I don't know what this means. This is pretty amazing stuff. I don't know. It must be, so he must mean other Jews that are scattered around the world." In their mind, they probably think he's still dividing it up. They're still thinking that Gentiles can't be a part of this. But Jesus is referring to Gentiles who are not Jews and are not part of this fold. I think that's a pretty important concept. Then he said in verse 26, "But you do not believe," he's talking to the Pharisees again, "but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you." He makes it very plain why they're rejecting him, because they were never appointed in the first place. They don't have any interest. The point that we're getting to in this text is there are people that live up to a certain level of light, a certain level of knowledge. And if they live up to that knowledge, God has a way to make sure you have the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see that. That comes out, I think, pretty importantly in Romans chapter 10. So Paul is chastising, really, the Jews for disbelieving, right? Because he quotes in Romans chapter 10, verse 20. He's quoting from Isaiah 65. He said, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me," right? He's actually referring to Gentiles there in Isaiah. So Jesus refers to the Gentiles coming to faith, and Isaiah does as well, the same idea. He said, "I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." Again, so he's making the point to the readers there in Romans that you Gentiles were not a part of the fold, but now you are a part of the fold, and the Jews are the ones that are rejected, and he's trying to break that down. Because that's still, the Jew and Gentile thing is going to become an issue several more times. We're going to see in the book of Acts and in Galatians, actually makes reference to it as well. So he's in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a really beautiful place, if you know where that's at, right on the water. It's like midway between Haifa and Tel Aviv, about 30 miles north of Tel Aviv. Many have probably been to Tel Aviv, a major city, obviously, in Israel. Beautiful place. In fact, there was a military garrison there. So there were actually a lot of really Romans that there, because it was a military fortress. In fact, it was the home of Pilate. He knew he had a good scene. He had to oversee the water and all that of the Mediterranean. It was an absolutely beautiful place. So this was a Roman government headquarters place that he's at. Makes sense, because that's where Cornelius is a soldier in the army. There's a lot of other things that are kind of significant about that city, but we'll go on. So he's from Italy. Again, he's a centurion. He's actually a wonderful guy. But the whole point I get out of verse 1 is God's initiating this whole situation. So let's go down to verse 2, which is actually the second point. A devout man and one who feared God. This is an important concept. That's actually a term that's used in the Old Testament and New. Feared God, or a God-fearer. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he doesn't know Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he has some knowledge. In fact, there's three different kinds of Gentiles. The Bible breaks them down. Three different kinds of Gentiles. You got the normal Gentile who's simply an unbeliever. That's just one. That's not who he is. You have the God-fearer that we're referring to here. Now, the God-fearer is somebody probably sick of their own religion, and they see in Judaism a morality that they like. They see in Judaism something that attracts him, and he wants part of it. But it's somebody that typically has not been circumcised. Yeah, and he doesn't follow necessarily the guiding, the rules of the eating and all that, but he just likes the morality of it. And Paul, oftentimes, you're going to see later on, he goes into various synagogues, and there are God-fearers, again, those that know something about God, and they pray to God, but they're not truly a believer at this point, and that becomes apparent. And in fact, remember chapter 8, we have the eunuch, who was also a God-fearer, and God opened up and told him more about Jesus, and that's an important concept, right? I think that's important. And then number 3, of course, would be a proselyte, would be a Gentile who fully embraced everything about Judaism. They get circumcised, they identify with Israel, they eat only what is kosher, by their rules and all that. So they try to become like a real Jew. Now they know they're not a descendant of Abraham, but they're treated very well as a proselyte, someone who actually believes everything that all the other Jews believe. And that would be the third category. But here we're looking at number 2, mostly a Jew, but not circumcised, and probably worships at the synagogue, but that's about as far as it goes with Cornelius. I think that's important. So when you get to chapter 11, you're going to see next week, well, actually it'll be a couple weeks before you get there, because he doesn't actually get saved till chapter 11. It's God's bringing it together, connecting the dots, but you're going to see where that really happened. So the second point is this man had a mind to know God. That was the second point from that verse. He had a mind to know God. He didn't fully know God. He didn't know Christ. He wasn't a believer in that regard. But he knew something, and he appeared to live up to the light or the knowledge of what he knew. And God, when somebody is truly seeking, God will bring them to salvation. He will actually open up their hearts. And I think that's obviously a pretty important concept. Now, verses 3 and 4 are going to be the idea that God had to prepare the receiver. And this is about God's doing something. God's working behind the scenes. We don't see oftentimes God working behind the scenes, but he's working. He's doing a lot of things. Look at verse 3. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So he sees this vision about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we don't know what he was praying about. From my standpoint, he could have been simply praying, Lord, show yourself to me. He could have been praying something like that. Lord, reveal yourself to me. I know what I hear and the Jews from the scrolls that they read and all that. I understand it, but I think there's something missing. I think I need to know more. I think that's a good chance that he was praying that. Verse 4, but when he observed him, he observed this angel, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He's afraid. He isn't, from his standpoint, this angel is God, but he's not. He's just an angel. He's afraid of him. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So he's saying that, God hears that your prayer. And because I don't think God hears everybody's prayer, right? There are some people God talks about, he will not hear their prayer. He even talked about that in Jeremiah a couple of times, where he said, I don't hear their prayers anymore because they got judgment on the way. Judgment was coming their way, and God said, I'm no longer going to hear that. So he's saying that your prayers and your alms would be good things that they do. Going out as a memorial before God. So he's doing good things. He's doing honorable things. Does it make him a believer? right? But it makes him an honorable person doing what he thinks is the right thing, and God's going to open up his eyes to understand more and more. So your prayers and your alms have gone up to the Lord. And then in verse 5, he goes on. So I just want you to see God had prepared the receiver. God's preparing him. I'm just going to read the first point under number 3. God moved on Cornelius when he was in prayer. Right, he was in prayer at the time. Perhaps he asked God to know more, and I think that was what was going on. God could not save him still apart from the true information. God doesn't just say, I'm just going to go ahead and save somebody. There's always a process, and God always uses means. Sometimes we always ask the question, God knows things before we even pray and all that, so why do we pray? Because God's doing, prayer isn't just us asking God to do something. It's also about God changing us. Prayer changes us. And so as Cornelius is there praying, God's about to change him through while he's praying. I think that's pretty important. Verse 5 goes on to the next point. God gives the receiver the opportunity to respond actively. So God's going to tell him to do something. He seems to have some sort of confidence in God. So verse 5. Now send men to Joppa. So he's a centurion. So his 100 people he could choose from. So he grabs 2 of them. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So it's Simon or Peter. We both know both names are true for Peter himself. And so the angel gives him this specific instruction there. He's going to give him an opportunity to respond. So he doesn't say, okay, I hear your prayer, zap, you're saved. Again, there's a process. And God always uses means. Did you notice that? God always uses means. He uses people to make it. He doesn't go around, okay, you're saved. I'm going to save. No, he uses other people to make things happen. God always uses means, and that would be using people. So God gives the receiver the opportunity to respond actively, again, is the point. He could have just said, you zap, you're saved, but that's not how God does things. He has a process. He uses us as part of his plan, which is, I think, pretty amazing. And this is why I asked the question, well, why is he going to take this time to do this? Because he's going to say, he's not going to give him any information. He's going to tell him to go send some people. He's going to send some people. He's got to sit there and wait. He's not going to hear his answer. He's just going to be waiting for the response, right? So again, this whole point is about he's breaking down barriers, right? Because he is a Gentile. There's a process that God has to go through. Again, it's going to be one for the sake of Peter. Peter has to be part of it because he's part of the opening up of the kingdom of heaven. But also, Peter needs to realize that not only is he going to be involved in it, he's got to make some changes himself, whether he recognizes it or not. God's going to do some changes in him. Again, because his background says, I don't want anything to do with these guys, and yet God's going to bring these guys together. Verse 6, he is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, the Mediterranean. He will tell you what you must do. So he's telling him to go send these people. He's going to send one soldier. And he says one soldier. I suspect he might have had more people with him, but the point is it's not a very long travel. He's going to be traveling. And the tanner, I should point out, when he points out the tanner, what's good about living where he lives there in Caesarea is they oftentimes needed that salt water. So oftentimes they lived on the water where they can use that salt water for their leather making. It was actually part of the process. Verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he's just going to be waiting there. Caesarea, they're going to go there to Joppa. They're going to find Peter and all that. And so they had to explain. I'm trying to imagine what the explanation to them was. Well, God came to me and he spoke to me in a vision. And they either believe in it or not. I think they may. There may be those that were. Because 2 of the devout people, his servants, were probably pretty close to him. And they might have likewise actually been God-fearers in the same sense that Cornelius was. I think they actually were. So what we got there is all that is about God just preparing one little thing. God's preparing this Gentile, a receiver, to receive the message, right? So look at verse 9. It's the second part. God prepared, he prepared the messenger, the receiver. Now he's going to prepare a messenger. This is where it kind of gets personal for us. God's doing something with Peter. He's going to use Peter, in the ministry, but he's also working on Peter. So oftentimes when we get involved with ministry, we may be helping other people. But you ever notice that we're the ones oftentimes blessed by it? God does something. He teaches us things. We're learning. While we're helping others, God is blessing us. I think that's pretty amazing. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Right, so it's about noon, so it's high noon. And so I think that's pretty concept. So again, God calls those, you know, he's going to the receivers, but he also calls messengers. Think of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, how God calls Isaiah. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Again, people from afar referring to the Gentiles. The Lord has called me from the womb. Talking about Isaiah was called from the womb to be a messenger. God called every one of us to be saved. He's also called us to be messengers of some sort. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the same idea, where he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. And there's an S on that. I think that's not to the nations. So you say, well, he's a prophet to the nation of Israel. Well, yeah, but he actually has an S on that. And nations, if you ever noticed that, then Jeremiah. So he's going to, his message, because his message is going to go through Gentiles. We have the privilege of being able to open up Isaiah. We have the privilege of opening up Jeremiah and reading it. So his message is to us. It just didn't seem that like it happened at that time, especially in his day. I think that's pretty important. So God's in the business of choosing messengers just like he does us. I think there's a lot of things. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, where the angel came in and told Zacharias that there is going to be born a child, and he's going to be a prophet. We're talking about John the Baptist, right? He was a prophet called before he was born. I think that's important. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name you may ask, he will give you. The point is, he appoints us to do good works. And many times we know these truths, but motivating us sometimes. Why do we hear sometimes these messages that are similar about us getting motivated to go and do good work? Because we need motivation oftentimes. Sometimes we need it to be reminded. So anyway, God has a job for Peter to do. Verse 10. Then he became very hungry. So he's praying, Peter's praying, he became very hungry. And many people think he was actually fasting at the time, and I think that if he was, that actually adds to this mix. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, whoever was preparing food for Peter, while they made ready, Peter fell into a trance, right? So this idea is, you know, your senses are suspended. He's like not moving. It's like, that's bizarre. Everybody around him is like, hello, you know, is everything okay? Well, he was in a trance. He's seeing something. They're not. And something's unusual about it, but they were preparing the food. And they're probably saying, hey, we got the food you asked for, and he's still in a trance, right? So I think this is pretty interesting. So this is what he saw, starting in verse 11. Peter saw this. And I saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And so the little image I put is this little idea of a sheet or like a tarp, and at all four corners had rope, and it was extending up into heaven. And so it's coming down from God out of heaven down for Peter to see it. And then verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So you got all kinds of things in here. And the point in here is understand that they're going to be what the Jews understand as clean animals, and it's going to be what's in there, unclean animals, all on the same sheet. Oh, all on the same tarp, if you will. This thing is let down. He's saying, whoa, hopefully that unclean animal won't rub up against the clean animal because then it would be contaminated. I'm just trying to imagine what Peter's seeing, because in his worldview, there's no way he would eat anything that has not being considered clean. Right? Leviticus 11 talks about this whole thing, about the various things that you eat. I'll just read a couple of verses. 11, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. So he's going to give you, and I'm going to go through the list, obviously. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud and those that have cloven hooves, like the camel, because it chews the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves. So he starts breaking down the details. I'm not going into all that. And the most famous one is when you get to verse 7, because that's the idea that don't eat anything that's from a pig, swine. And all the regulations that the Jews have, dietary, comes from, mostly there, from Leviticus chapter 11. Anyway, you get the idea. Peter knows these rules. He knows what's something that's good and something that's evil, or clean and unclean is the word. So I asked the question, you know, why clean and unclean? Why did God do that in the first place? Why did God make it so that there are animals that he considers clean and others that he considered unclean? And I think there's a number of reasons, but one of which some people say is because they're dietary. Some are more have a propensity to carry disease than others. Although that may be true, that's not true of every, it doesn't make sense of all the animals. I think when it comes down to it, God's distinguishing, because he actually will say that in Leviticus 20. He's going to say, you are going to be different than everybody else. You're not going to be like the Gentiles. You're going to eat differently. So the point would be, you're going to eat differently so that you don't socialize with Gentiles, seems to be the point. Leviticus 20, verse 25. You shall therefore distinguish between clean and unclean animals, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which you have separated as clean from unclean. Get the idea. He's making sure you get this. Don't break these rules. And they, for the most part, did it. As for you, he says, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, right? All the peoples have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So Peter is strictly kosher, if you will. He makes sure that he doesn't eat anything bad, and he's just doing what he was taught from the Old Testament. Verse 13, and a voice came to him, rise, kill and eat. So I think that's interesting. And the only note I put under there, that's going to be hard for Peter to swallow. So anyway, some of you will get that. Because this is food that he's seen that's in there that's unclean. There's no way he's going to want anything to do with it. Because he said, but Peter said, not so, Lord. He's saying, I know what I'm doing. I know what you have told us. And these are clean and these are unclean. And I'm not going to kill any of the unclean or even touch it. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So he had a certain zealousness to his morality and his keeping the rules, right? And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So I can only imagine Peter's asking himself the question, is God saying that the unclean animals are now clean? He's trying to figure this out, because that's what God just said. What I call clean, don't you call common? Whoa, what? That's got to be amazing. 16, but this was done three times. Come up, came down, up and down. So he saw this, he's leaving this impression on his mind. Again, he's seeing clean and unclean animals on the same sheep. So three times. So look at the meaning of the vision. On the bottom right-hand corner, it had the picture, and then it has kind of like a little label there, breakdown. So God is abolishing the Old Testament dietary laws, right? God is abolishing the Old Testament dietary laws. So whatever he made for the Jews to be distinct from everybody else, from the Gentiles, he's now going to say that's no longer going to be the case. We no longer need to do that. In fact, I don't want you to do that at all, because I want you, Jews and Gentiles, to be able to socialize and merge together. Right? I think that's important. So why? They were designated to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. That's what we were talking about earlier. That's what he said in Leviticus 11 and chapter 20. Same idea. The idea that God's made a distinction. Now he's breaking down that distinction altogether. That's pretty important. So look at the little handout just at the top. The vision of the clean and unclean animals is Jews and Gentiles. So the picture here is when he sees the animals, when he sees a clean animal, in this vision, it's referring to the Jews. When he sees the unclean animal, it's referring to the unclean, to the Gentiles, right? Unclean Gentiles. The Jews represent the clean, and the Gentiles represent the unclean, as I mentioned. The sheep, what is the sheep? The sheep itself with the animals on it is the church itself. The church is a sheep. And in the church are going to be clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile. And that's what he's mixing together. So the social barrier of the Old Testament, if you will, is now being broken down altogether. The barrier has been separated. The separated wall is taken down. And so this is still going to become an issue. Peter's going to get it at this point, but he's still going to have some struggles later on. I think that's an important concept for us to get as well. Anyway, there's a number of, I think, statements that stand out to me. So I just want to get down to finishing it there where we are on the verses. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, so he got this vision, and God said, whatever I say, and cleanse, don't you call unclean. Now, where Peter wondered within himself, that is, what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, right, they come from Joppa, to Joppa, had made inquiry at Simon's house, and he stood before the gate. So God was working on Cornelius, and he had him send some men. God's working on Peter. He had this vision of the sheep, and he's showing you clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, and he's learning something very radical from his standpoint, and they're now beginning to converge together. Verse 18. And so 17 to 20, I should point out, to me, is this is God's perfect timing. He's got these guys up there doing their thing, Cornelius, and he's got Peter doing his thing, and different things are going on, and they all are converging together. I don't think we realize how much God is in control, his sovereignty. How many things he works out, he opens doors, just the perfect timing. This is obviously a perfect timing event, right? And he called and asked Simon, whose surname was Peter, who was lodging there. They wanted to find him. And for a moment there, Peter's probably going, oh no, there's soldiers looking for me. This can't be good. But so verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Oh, okay. So this is not going to be a bad thing. And then verse 20, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. Again, doubting nothing tells you, he's not just telling him what to do. He's working through and changing Peter's thinking. He's just not only from the vision, even to accept that these are going to be these Romans that are going to come in and they're okay. You're going to actually talk to them. Usually they see Romans and they want to go somewhere else. They don't want to, the soldiers, they don't want to hang around them. So God's still working on Peter. So the whole picture is pretty obvious. He's not giving the information to Cornelius initially. He has him do this little process. He's going to connect with Peter. All this comes back to Peter because he's going to be the one to open the door. And Peter is learning a lot here. Pretty radical stuff from his upbringing. It's very difficult for him to even believe that God's doing this. But now he's beginning to learn God's a God of the universe. He's calling him. So God prepared the receiver. That would be Cornelius. God prepared the messenger. Of course, that's Peter. And at this point, he's beginning to bring them together all in perfect timing. I think that's how God works all the time. He's got things going on that we have no clue that God's doing. When we go from this place, we don't know. We're going to go here and go there. Different things are going to be happening. But in the end, God's the one in control. And I think that's an important concept for us to get. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that we see that you work on Cornelius' heart and his mind and his soul. And you see you're calling the messenger Peter, and you're going to bring, not only to use him, you're actually teaching him as he's being used. And we just pray that you use us in the same way you're using Peter. In Jesus' name, amen.